You have God's word with you. Please turn with me to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 26. And we'll be looking at the whole chapter. Acts 26, verse 1 to 32. It's a rather lengthy passage, but we'll read it all. And we'll ask the Lord for assistance in understanding his word, and we will get to the exposition. May God bless the reading of his holy and living word. Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. "In regard to all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions among all the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. So then, all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem, since they have known about me for a long time, if they're willing to testify that I've lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. And now I'm standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O king, I am being accused by Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priest, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. And while so engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet, for the purpose that I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me.' So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those at Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." While Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do." Agrippa replied to Paul, "In a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian?" And Paul said, "I would wish to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day, might become such as I am, except for these chains." The king stood up, and the governor and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had gone aside, they began talking to one another, saying, "This man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Let's bow and pray together. Almighty Father, we plead with the psalmist, open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of your law. Open our eyes that we may behold the wondrous cross of Jesus Christ. Open our eyes, we pray, that we may behold the gospel of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Felix, Festus, and Agrippa, these are the names that stand in infamy. Two governors and a king. And you have the Apostle Paul in chains, who stood before each of these men boldly preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus predicted that this would happen. He says to his disciples back in Luke 21:12, "But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute." How true are those words of Jesus in Paul's testimony before Governor Felix, Governor Festus, and now King Agrippa. Agrippa was not a mighty king. Agrippa was actually just a king over a small territory, and the Romans were the one that allowed him to use that title. In fact, Agrippa was actually the last Jewish king. He was the reigning Jewish monarch at the time of the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And in that sense, Agrippa presided as king over the last days of the Old Testament order. King Agrippa was the last of the Herods and the end of the Herodian dynasty. Agrippa II was the eldest of four children, and the only son born to Agrippa I. He was actually the older brother of Drusilla, along with their other sister, Bernice, who was 1 year younger than him. Now, we already know something about King Agrippa's family. We know his dad, Agrippa I, had executed James, imprisoned Peter, and then he was eaten by worms as punishment for allowing people to worship him as God back in Acts chapter 12. We know his granduncle beheaded John the Baptist. And his great-grandfather was King Herod, who murdered all those male babies in Bethlehem. This was not an illustrious ancestry. Together with the high priest, Agrippa represents the blindness of the Jewish establishment as they could not come to believe in Jesus as their own messianic hope. King Agrippa, then, is more than one of many individuals who refuse to believe in the gospel. He is actually emblematic of the last nail in the coffin of the unbelieving Jews of the Old Testament age. So as we approach the end of Acts here, we see that within a decade, the Old Testament establishment all but disappeared. Gone with the old and in with the new, and Christianity would prevail as the gospel would soon reach Rome and to the ends of the earth. Now what we have here in chapter 26 is Paul's third conversion account and commission in the book of Acts. We just read Paul's testimony and defense before the Jews in chapter 22. We already heard all these arguments, and we might ask at this point, why are we hearing this all over again? Haven't we already heard Paul's testimony and defense? Now, apparently, Luke thought that it was worth repeating. And a good rule of thumb in biblical interpretation is that if a truth is repeated in Scripture, then it must be important enough for us to hear it again. And Luke wants us to see again and again how the Apostle Paul witnessed Christ. He wanted the Christians to remember that Paul was commissioned as Christ's servant and witness, and how we ought to learn from Paul's bold example. But Luke is also interested on the flip side, to see the responses of each of these three worldly men. All three men, Felix, Festus, and Agrippa, refused to believe the gospel. All three share the same destiny in hell. But Luke wants us to see how, in what manner, they refuse the gospel. And he does this in hopes that the unbeliever might identify themselves with one of these men so as to give them a loving warning of their state of unbelief. So if you're one of those here on the fence of believing in Jesus, one of those with a good knowledge of the Bible, but not yet convinced, somewhat persuaded, but ultimately unpersuaded, then Agrippa serves as a strong warning to you. Now, friends, if Felix is an example of a procrastinator, and Festus is an example of a self-serving rationalist, Agrippa has been long thought as one who seemed to get very close to becoming a Christian, only to fall at the very last hurdle. He's often portrayed on the verge of becoming a Christian, but the one that just got away, the almost Christian. Agrippa's reply to the Apostle Paul has been made the basis of many sermons of almost persuaded to those who accept Jesus Christ. One of the many powerful sermons preached by George Whitefield was the words of Agrippa's words to the Apostle Paul in the King James Version, "Almost thou persuaded me to be a Christian." Now, as powerful and as edifying as the truth is, as almost being persuaded, I believe under closer scrutiny, these words are an unfortunate translation of the authorized version, the King James Version of 1611. Most scholars are agreed that the authorized version does not represent Agrippa's words or tone. His words are not words of conviction, of almost being convinced to believe. Rather, they are words of sarcasm, words of amusement, that Paul could in such a short time try to persuade him. We will revisit that in a second. But as we observe Paul before Agrippa, there's some important lessons for us to draw from our passage. Firstly, the fading pomp of this world. To appreciate the scene, we need to visualize the setting in which Paul was brought in to give his defense. Now, we recall last week how the Apostle Paul gave a defense to Agrippa. In the first place, Festus the governor had got himself into a pickle. He knew Paul was innocent, but because of his desire to please the Jews, he kept Paul a prisoner. And when Paul appealed to Caesar, it was on Festus, according to Roman law, to send Paul along with a written report of the case and of the charges against him. The problem for Festus was that there was no charge to send. That is why this meeting had convened. Festus thought that a perfect opportunity presented itself when King Agrippa and Bernice paid a visit to congratulate Festus as the new governor. Festus knew that King Agrippa was well-versed and more knowledgeable of the things that Paul spoke about, so he thought that Agrippa could help him fill out his report. I want you to turn back to chapter 25, verse 23. We are told that a number of very important people had gathered. Luke tells us that they came amid great pomp. Luke draws our attention to the scene. So on the next day, when Agrippa came together with Bernice amid great pomp and entered the auditorium accompanied by the commanders and the prominent men of the city at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Now, William Barclay calls this that there is no more dramatic scene in all of the New Testament. I mean, that's quite a statement. There's a lot of dramatic scenes in the New Testament, but I could understand why he says something like this. Luke says that it was with splendor and glamour that King Agrippa and Bernice had come, and you know, all the networks of ABC and CBS and NBC, all the media, you know, were there. King Agrippa would have worn his purple robe of royalty and the gold circlet around the crown of his brow. And Bernice, the great beauty, you know, she was decked out in the latest and greatest apparel of the day. The governor Festus was there, donning the scarlet robe which a governor wore on these formal occasions. Close at hand, there must have stood Agrippa's court, also in attendance, the most influential figures of the Jews. Close by Festus, there would stand the captains in command. There were about five of these, the leading men in the city. And in the background, there would be an impressive formation of the tall Roman legionaries on guard. Here are the most important people in the world with all their power and pageantry. See what an audience is gathered together for Paul, exclaimed John Chrysostom. And into the scene comes a little Jew. Powerless, humiliating chains. This Jewish man that Voltaire describes as that ugly little Jew. What a stark contrast this was. Of all the pomp and glory and glitter and royalty on one side, and this poor, humiliating, contemptible Paul standing alone. Quite a dramatic scene, isn't it? And Paul stands in the midst of all this pomp, and you get the impression immediately that the king is not really Agrippa. The man in authority is not really Festus. The ultimate person who controls this meeting is the ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ. He stands and he continues to stand with Christ, ruling and reigning with Christ because of the gospel which he holds, while the world, the pomp of this world, is all passing away. You see, the word that Luke uses for the word pomp is the word phantasia. It is a word from which we get our words fantasy. It refers to something fleeting, passing, something that is only temporary. I wonder if that's the reason why Luke chose to use this word, to represent King Agrippa and the glamorous audience, and to indicate that these are the things that the world lives for, the world thirsts for, the world for power, wealth, and prestige. They're only passing fantasies. Then you have the Apostle Paul, who owned no property, no title worth to his name that he would have a seat in this audience, probably could pack all of his belongings in one suitcase. And though Paul had nothing, he did have something infinitely more wealthy, more enduring, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And history proves this lesson. All the nice clothes of King Agrippa and Bernice would be of yesterday. The pomp and pageantry would pass away, and in time, they would pass away into the dust. And eventually, the seemingly indestructible Roman Empire would pass away and would be nothing more than a fading memory. But what stands, Christians, and what continues to stand to this day is the gospel to which Paul was called on to proclaim and witness. The gospel would prevail not just on that day before King Agrippa, but it would soon take over Rome. And after decades, it would still be preached. And now, two millennia after, the gospel continues to prevail. Amen? And what matters to us Christians is what we have done with the gospel. That'll be our criteria. Did we cherish the gospel? Did we trust in Jesus alone? Did we invest in the gospel's advance of the world? We need to hear these words again, Christian. The world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. The rich, James says, like a flower of the grass, will pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away, Jesus said, but my words will never pass away. These verses are dramatically illustrated in this scene. But next, we see the fearless witness of Paul. As John Stott notes, Luke's purpose in describing the three court scenes was not just apologetic, but evangelistic. He wanted his readers to remember that in whatever situation, whatever frustrating circumstances Paul was in, the Apostle Paul preached the gospel. He was in prison, yes, but the word of God is not bound. That's what he wants us to know. And whatever opportunities for witness were given him, he seized them with courage and boldness. And so in a private conversation with Felix and Drusilla at his side, Paul was fearless. And in this public setting with King Agrippa and Bernice at his side, Paul didn't flinch, but boldly witnessed Christ. That is what we see in our passage. Now, this is the third time that Paul's conversion testimony has been written in Acts. The first in chapter 9, the historical version. The second in chapter 22, the Jewish version. And now the third here in chapter 26 is the Gentile version. And although King Agrippa was a Jew himself, his loyalties were more aligned with Rome than with the Jewish cause. And furthermore, the audience that Paul was addressing here is primarily Gentile. There are many similar things in Paul's conversion account here, but there's a lot of discernible differences as well. We'll make note of this as we go through this. And as in other places, Paul's story has been generally been told in three parts. First, Paul's life in Judaism. He begins by stretching out his hands as a gesture of greeting the king. And he begins with a humble appeal for a hearing. Paul considered himself fortunate, and he praised Agrippa's knowledge of Jewish customs and questions. Paul begins by talking his life in Judaism, and the point that he wants to get across to Agrippa was that he was a faithful Jew. He says, you know, you can ask any Jews who know my past. They can confirm, if they're willing, that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. And then Paul reminds Agrippa why he's on trial. Look at verse 6. Now I'm standing in trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our father, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain. And for this hope, O king, I am being accused by the Jews. He's saying, I'm being on trial for simply being a good Jew. I base my faith entirely upon the Torah, the prophets. The difference is that I believe that these promises have been fulfilled by Jesus, the Messiah. And on this basis, Paul attempts to establish for Agrippa that the central issue is one of interpretation of the Old Testament hope. Paul then suddenly turns from Agrippa to the whole audience, perhaps to Festus, who we know is a rationalist, the skeptic, and he asks, why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? Now, of course, it's incredible if we look at the resurrection from a one-dimensional point of view. That's how unbelievers operate in this world. They live in a world without windows, as one author noted. They are tone deaf to the realities that are unseen, and Paul will try to open these windows before this audience. But in order to do so, he points back to his past attitudes and past views of life. Note what he says in verse 9. So then, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I thought, Paul said. Now, I don't doubt that there are some people who really believe that they are doing right in opposing the gospel of Jesus Christ. But let me stress this. Sincerity of belief does not in and of itself prove anything. You might, for example, board an airplane and be absolutely sincere that it's going to take you to Los Angeles. You might later discover that it's going to Alaska. Your sincerity of belief does not alter the facts. The road to hell is paved with good intentions, they say. Saul of Tarsus sincerely believed that Christianity was a delusion. He sincerely believed that Jesus of Nazareth was a deceiver. He sincerely believed that Christians were fanatics. He was sincere, but he was sincerely wrong. And so sincerely believing that Christianity was wrong, he acted accordingly. He told Agrippa that he hated the followers of Jesus and kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. Paul wanted Agrippa to know that he had been where they were. He wasn't a Christian his whole life. But then the second part, Paul speaks of his conversion. And this is where he tries to open the windows of Agrippa's world. He says, the only thing that radically transformed my murderous nature and satanic rule is the glorious light of Jesus Christ. Now, you know, there are many unbelievers, a lot of unbelieving scholars in particular, who are puzzled by the conversion of Paul. Because outside of the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ, Paul's conversion may very well be the second most important event in the New Testament. And so naturally, there have been many attempts to explain away what happened on the road to Damascus. Some have explained Paul's experience on the road to Damascus as having an epileptic fit. Spurgeon used to say, oh, if that is true, oh God, give us many epileptics, for that is what we need. Others have imagined that Paul had a heat stroke. The sun was bright. It was hot. They say Paul experienced a sunstroke. Like Spurgeon, Ironside said, oh, would God that all modernists could be so sunstruck that they might begin to preach Christ. And so come back to the grand old gospel of the blood of Jesus. Ironside used to say, I am quite in agreement with the modernists, save for one letter. It was a S-O-N stroke, not a S-U-N stroke. It was the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus that struck home to the very heart of man and gave him to see one he had been persecuting, the Savior of sinners. The best explanation, the only one that really satisfies the context and explains the life of the apostle, is that this was an appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ to the apostle. But next we see Paul did not stop with the story of his own conversion. He was concerned with Agrippa's conversion too. Paul was not content in merely preaching the facts of the gospel, but how the gospel must come home personally in our hearts. So Paul uses this commission, witness for Christ, as a means of faithfully declaring the gospel to Agrippa. Let's read from verse 15 to 18. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you. Verse 17, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you. Then look at verse 18, to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Here is the heart of his message, the heart of his transforming experience with Jesus. And you'll notice that in verse 18, Paul lays out the gospel before the king in a nutshell. Paul summarized Christ's commission to him to bring people into his light, power, forgiveness, and a new community. He says, I've seen the risen Christ, and he told me to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light. Here is a description of humanity in its lost and broken and depraved condition. You know what's the matter with people today? They are blind, Jesus says. Blind and living in darkness. And friends, 2,000 years later, that is exactly what is wrong with our world. People don't know where to turn. They don't know where the answers lie. They don't even know how to analyze the problems accurately. They don't even know what's coming in the future. They're utterly blind. That's the issue. They're like men staggering around in the dark room, groping and feeling to find their way through their lives. How accurate Jesus analyzes the problem. And the Lord says why they are blind, because they are under the power of Satan. Behind the darkness lies the great enemy of mankind, the God of this world, who never rests, twisting and deluding the thinking of men, spreading lies through the world. And unbelievers everywhere today are under the spell of Satan, listening and believing his lies. And oh, he has many lies up his sleeve. Let me tell you, the number one lie he says is that there is no God, and that you are the center of your universe, that you are to take care of yourself, live for yourself, and there's no God for you to answer to. So Satan lies, and he says fulfillment can be found in this life. He says happiness can be found in accumulating money and wealth and prestige. These are lies from the pit of hell. But the power of the gospel is that it comes to turn men from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God. Oh, how men's eyes need to be opened today. Who can open their eyes but God? Who can open their eyes but the message from God? The gospel of Jesus Christ alone can give enlightenment. The gospel is that God has found a way to forgive men's sins, to wipe out their guilt from the mistakes of the past and find true remedy and satisfaction in our hearts. That is what is meant by Jesus when he says an inheritance among those who have been sanctified. And how do you get this? Jesus says precisely, by faith in me. Is there a more succinct presentation of the gospel than in this verse? Paul may have been describing his commission from Christ, but you know what he was doing? He was using that opportunity to preach the gospel to Agrippa and the Gentiles gathered there. That's what he was doing. But Paul goes further. Paul stresses his obedience to Christ, and by so doing, he implicitly preaches the gospel again to Agrippa. Look at verse 19. So King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision. He says, King Agrippa, how could I not obey Jesus after my experience? How could I expect to do otherwise? I've seen the risen King. Jesus Christ changed my soul, changed my allegiance, and I must obey him. And in this he says, my orders are to preach the gospel, both to Jews and Gentiles. Then he says that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Again, Paul is confronting Agrippa and all who would hear him that day with the gospel truth. And this time Paul asks, how do you respond to the gospel? He says that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. Here is as complete a definition of repentance as there is in just a few words. To repent means to turn around and turn to God. Christianity has both a negative and a positive side. The negative is Abandon your lifestyle. Forsake your sins. The positive is follow after Christ. Follow after new life in Christ. Then Paul says something that would be very unpopular in the average American church today. He says, in addition to repent and turn to God, that you are to do the deeds that is appropriate to repentance. In other words, in order for you to repent, in order for your repentance to be authentic and true, there must inevitably be fruit that reflects your change. Repentance is more than saying sorry to God. Anyone can say sorry to God. Repentance is more than feeling terrible about what we've done. Anyone could feel anguish in their hearts of what they've done. We know we've truly repented when our lives are changed and we begin to do good works. That's the proof. And so everywhere Paul went, he preached repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's repent or perish. It's turn or burn. That's the part of the gospel message Christians tend to hide today. That's the part that's often left out in fear of offending man. But Paul boldly stood before this king and before the pomp of this audience. Look what he says in verse 22. So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Listen, Christians, if you really believed in the scriptures, if you really believe that a divine judgment is coming to the world, if you truly believe that the wages of sin is death, and only through Jesus Christ and his resurrection could bring salvation to sinners, would you not preach like the Apostle Paul? That's all Paul was doing. I'm stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place. I'm stating just what the scripture said. Beloved, why don't we simply state what is in the scripture? Why, if we believe that the gospel is the cure for sinners, why don't we preach it? I believe it's because of the fear of man is greater than the fear of God. I'm convinced it's because the love of self is greater than a love for people. Paul simply preached both to small and great. It didn't matter who. Both to the peasant farmers of Lystra and to the Jewish king himself. The gospel message, because of what he believed to be true. His courage came from his conviction in the gospel. And as Paul was preaching, Festus the rationalist just couldn't take it any longer. He said in a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." Festus shrugged it off as nonsense. But Paul was not at all affected by this. But he simply told Festus, "I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth." But Paul was not going to leave it at that. Paul was becoming even bolder in his witness. And he saw this as an opportunity to press home his message to Agrippa's conscience. So notice in verse 26 and 27, asserting the king's knowledge of the scriptures, he turned to the king, probably looked him into the eye, and he pressed him for a decision. "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?" He says, "I know you do." Paul had cornered Agrippa by this direct challenge. Had Agrippa answered yes, he would place himself in Paul's hands and would have to, by Paul's reasoning, believe that Christ is the Messiah. Had Agrippa answered no, that would mean he did not believe the prophets. Now, we're going to examine the king's response in a moment. What I want you to see, though, is that Paul moved from the first-person explanation of his life to a second-person challenge to Agrippa's faith. Here we learn from Paul that in our witness of Christ, there must come a point where we say, "What about you? I'm speaking to you. Where do you stand? What will you do with Jesus?" There must be a second person challenge to whomever we are witnessing to, a personal invitation to the gospel to receive Christ. That's what Paul did. You see, Paul wasn't impressed by the show and the pomp and the power which marked this occasion, nor was he intimidated by King Agrippa nor the governor. Paul wanted the king's salvation, not his favor. You see, it took tremendous courage for that little Christian Jew to stand before the king and to preach to their hearts and to their lives. You know, we might never have to stand before governors and kings, but to a much lesser degree, you will stand before your unbelieving parents. You will stand before your unbelieving boss, your coworkers, your friends, your neighbors. Let us not become daunted by them, but boldly preach the gospel. The same spirit that empowered Paul to display courage is the same spirit that is working in us. The same message that Paul boldly declared is the same message we've been entrusted with. You believe the gospel to be true? Have you been saved by the power of the gospel of Christ? Yes. You believe Jesus alone can save the wretched sinner from damnation? Yes. Oh, then preach. Preach the gospel boldly. Now we've looked at the fearless witness of Paul. Now we focus our attention on the flirting nature of Agrippa. It's clear that the manner in which Paul came after Agrippa reveals how affected he was by Paul's direct and personal challenge. But how he was effective is the question. Now, we've already noted in the introduction that Agrippa has become known as almost persuaded. He's been labeled as almost Christian. This is due to the authorized version of 1611, where it's translated, "Almost thou persuaded me to be a Christian." Now, taking this way, Agrippa is a man who was sincerely gripped by Paul's message, but held back at the very last moment. It's like the time Jesus said, "You are not far from the kingdom of God, so close yet so far." And much has been made over this unfortunate translation. And while this is a New Testament truth, I'm convinced that this is not the sense of the meaning. Now, the meaning of Agrippa's response is not at all clear. The different translations in all of our English language confirm this, but I believe there are two clues that will help us out. First is that phrase, "in a short time." The King James Version translates this as "almost," but it does appear to refer to time rather than a measure of persuasiveness. It's literally "in a little" or "in brief." And Paul's response also indicates that it refers to time. Paul replies in verse 29, "I would wish to God that whether in a short or long time." So I believe the NASB and the ESV has it right. "In a short time, you will persuade me to be a Christian." The second issue is that when Agrippa refers to being persuaded, the tone of his remark can be taken in many different ways. It could be taken as an exclamation, like the Message translation. "In a little while, you will try to persuade me to become a Christian." It could be taken as a taunt. "Do you think that in such a short time, you can persuade me to be a Christian?" Maybe Agrippa said this with a smile on his face, a little chuckle. I don't know. "Do you think that it is so easy matter to turn me, the great me, a Herod, a king, into a Christian?" Could be taken as a grave irony, burst of anger, trivial jest. It could be taken as an embarrassed evasion. "Are you trying to persuade me to become a Christian?" I personally think it should be interpreted this way, as an embarrassed evasion. The tenor of the whole passage strongly suggests that Agrippa was put on the spot and embarrassed, no doubt before the governor, and embarrassed before all the important people in the room, dodged the question in defensive sarcasm. "I gotta hand it to you, Paul. Keep this up much longer and you're gonna make a Christian out of me." You see, he's half amused and half angry at the apostle's presumption. He was not speaking earnestly, but sarcastically and evasively. However it is read, it is clear that Paul was pressing Agrippa and Agrippa was evading him. What is clear was that Agrippa was dodging the question. What is clear is that Agrippa chose unbelief. You know, he listened to Paul, might have agreed with all his arguments, but at the end of the day, he still preferred darkness over light. He knew the right thing to do and didn't do it. I believe John Calvin was right when he says of Agrippa that he will not be a Christian willingly. And what is more, he has no intention of becoming one. Far from being almost persuaded, Agrippa was, if anything, persuaded to be unpersuaded. Agrippa turns out to be not quite as much an almost Christian after all. What he actually represents is a man who was not at all convinced, blinded by sin, convinced to be unconvinced. Now, Agrippa serves as a warning for us if you're an unbeliever today. And I want to end with three of these warnings. First of all, Agrippa is an example of the danger of a superficial knowledge of Christian truth. Agrippa knew a good deal of the Old Testament scriptures. He knew about the prophets. He knew about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As Paul said, this has not been done in a corner. The fact that Agrippa used the word Christian only the second time this used in Acts tells us he knew about some things that happened in Palestine. And unlike Festus, where a man rising from the dead made no sense to him, to Agrippa, he understood. He clearly grasped the implications of Paul's message. Agrippa knew exactly what the gospel meant if he didn't believe and obey. But was he any better for it? Was he any better than Festus for having this knowledge? No, he was actually far worse, because he knew and he still would not repent and believe. And friends, some of you are in that position. You may have grown up in the church, picked up some knowledge along the way in your Christianity since childhood. You can even spell out the gospel. You hear the preaching of God's word and you wouldn't disagree with what's said on the pulpit. You actually understand it in an intellectual way. But you have come persuaded to be unpersuaded. Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. And so you believe like Agrippa, like the demons, but you resist the gospel to the last. That is the danger of superficial knowledge of Christian truth. One could have this knowledge, but that alone does not make one a real Christian. Secondly, Agrippa is an example of a proud man unwilling to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. Wasn't that part of Agrippa's issue? Now, while Festus was probably proud of his intellect, Agrippa was proud of his position. We can read Agrippa's words with this kind of proud contempt. When you put me and Christian side by side, there's a lot of proudness in those words. Me? A Christian? And when Agrippa uses that word Christian, he knows it began as a derision on those Christians in Antioch. So me, a Christian? Do you really think that I'm going to bow down to a follower of Christ of yours? You see, Agrippa could just not humble himself, acknowledge himself as a sinner like everybody else and receive Jesus Christ. That is precisely the issue of some of you here today. You are too proud to kneel before Jesus Christ. You are too proud to admit that you're a sinner. You're too proud and you're embarrassed to submit to Christ because of what you might look like in front of your friends. Could be a pride of intellect, pride of position, pride of reputation. And friend, if you're not a Christian, isn't it true that when you look into your heart, you find that those things that are keeping you from becoming a Christian is from humbling yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ? And thirdly, Agrippa is a warning of those who flirt with the gospel but chooses darkness over light. I want to draw your attention to these words, and Bernice. You'll notice that a number of times in chapter 25 and 26 that this phrase is used in this section of Acts. Look back at chapter 25 and look at verse 13. Now when several days had elapsed, King Agrippa and Bernice. Then look at verse 23 of chapter 25. So on the next day when Agrippa came together with Bernice. Then again in chapter 26, verse 30, the king stood up and the governor and Bernice. Why does Luke, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, three times draw our attention to this woman's name in this manner? Why? I mean, Bernice plays no significant part in Paul's case. She doesn't have the authority to judge Paul. She doesn't even do anything. And yet when King Agrippa is mentioned as he first arrived in Caesarea, as he sits on the judgment seat, and as he leaves her palace, her name is mentioned right next to his. What's going on? Why mention her? Well, Bernice was not only Agrippa's sister, she was also his lover. It's been well documented that she lived in an incestuous relationship with her own brother, a clear violation of God's law. But there she is, attached to Agrippa. And when Agrippa's name is mentioned, the word of God adds, "And Bernice." No getting away from that woman. She is there, clinging on to him. Oh, friends, Bernice represents that sin. You see, that evil sin in our lives, the sin cannot be separated from us but by the power of Jesus Christ. And when Agrippa passes into the dark, still refusing the gospel, and when Agrippa died and hears those words from the Lord Jesus, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness," Bernice will be right there too, right next to him. Oh, friends, if you choose darkness, and you choose it persistently, God will give you over to your darkness and over to your idols. Your sins will be forever linked with you. The sin that you cling onto, God will cling onto you forever. Oh, the awfulness of sin. How terrible it is to choose darkness over light. The wickedness of sin will be stuck to you forever. Unless you humble yourselves and you fly to Jesus Christ and to the atoning blood that was shed, which alone can release you from this curse of sin. That is how Paul ends his address to Agrippa, with an invitation of the gospel. Verse 29, "I would wish to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am." And then Paul holding up his hands, saying, "Except for these chains." And that is what we're saying to you. If you do not know Christ, I wish you become just like us, to be saved from our sins, to know the love of Christ, to be washed in the blood of the Lamb, and to experience the blessed experience of being God's child. Felix, Festus, Agrippa, they all chose to turn Christ away. But I pray that you will receive Christ today. For all who received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that by the inspiration of your word, we have the mighty example of Paul, the fearless preacher. And we thank you that by your inspiration of your word, you also present Felix, Festus, and Agrippa as your loving signs of warning of what happens when we choose darkness over light. Merciful Father, only you can draw the sinful and blind unbelievers to yourself. Only you, by your Spirit, can open darkened minds to see the light of Christ. We plead that you would do so. Oh, we pray. Let none leave this place without bowing to Jesus Christ and confessing him as Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.